Reformed University Fellowship minister on the campuses of, or is that Camp I? Whatever, two separate institutions, ETSU and then King College. And David is a graduate of Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and he has talked with you about his work, and I trust that he has also talked to you about some of the things that he would ask us to pray for, and now he will come and open the Word of God to us.
I just want to thank you for the privilege of being here to preach God's Word to you. It is a joy, and I got to come to your Bible conference, and I lived with Dr. Pipa for 4 years when I was in seminary, and I could definitely tell that he was excited about the fact that you all had been praying for him, and the Lord gave him great freedom and unction as he preached at your conference here, and I thank you for praying for me. I'm excited to preach the Word of God to you. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Now, the sort of Jonathan Edwards, the long title of this sermon that wasn't printed in the bulletin is The Exceeding Greatness of God's Power and Grace in Jesus Christ. So you're going to hear about the power of God and the grace of God in Jesus Christ this morning. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Thank you. Hear now the Word of God. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. Please remain standing and pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your Spirit. We thank You for how You answer prayer for the one who preaches and gives him liberty and joy and freedom. Father, we thank You for the privilege of looking to the Lord Jesus Christ in Your Word and drinking deep from the wells of salvation. We pray that You would bring Your Word with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, and that You would do great things in those who hear and in the one who preaches. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Well, what kind of power and grace did it take to make you become a Christian? Most of you today would be able to give the Reformed Ephesians 2 answer that we just read. And you'll say, David, you know we're a PCA church. We believe in the doctrines of grace. We believe that God raised us from the dead and that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, just as what you read to us. We believe that. And we know that we didn't do anything to contribute to our salvation. You would probably tell me that. And if you asked me that, I hope that's what I would tell you. But I think if you know your heart to any degree at all, you know that during our daily walk with the Lord, it's easy for us to have a system and to have the right understanding of things up here. But in our daily life, when we're driving in the car to work or driving home from school or whatever we're doing, to think differently about ourselves. And the way we really think about ourselves drifts away from what God tells us is true about ourselves. And if someone asked me what I just asked you, it would actually be a reminder, and oh yeah, and it would be bringing me back to where I was supposed to think about the way I really was before I was in Christ and what God did to save me. I need to be reminded of these things because I'm so prone to pride and to trusting in myself. And how perverse we are. I don't know if you're like me. You probably are to some degree. I can be proud about my knowledge that I was dead in my trespasses and sins. I'm not like those Baptists. I'm a Presbyterian, and I know that I was dead in my trespasses and sins. Whew, man, it's great to be Presbyterian. That's how we can think about ourselves. And you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you have felt that way before? Be honest. I have felt that way. And what God graciously does for us in His Word is He reminds us of the truth. And not only does He remind us of it on the surface, but He drives it into our hearts by His powerful Holy Spirit. And that's what I pray that God would do to me and to you this morning. What we're going to look at, as we look at this, is God's power and grace. What Paul has been doing in Ephesians chapter 1, he's been telling the Ephesian Christians, this is how I've been praying for you. I've been praying that you would have a knowledge of God. And then he lists the things about God that he was praying that they would know more deeply and experientially in their lives. And one of the things that he was praying for is that they would know God's the exceeding greatness of God's power. And what he says is, the power that God worked in you to save you was the same power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. It took a resurrection power to save you. And so when you think about the fact that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that our young sister could profess faith in the Lord Jesus before us this morning, that is a result of a resurrection. That's what Paul's saying. And it took no less power for her to believe the gospel and profess faith in Christ than it took to raise a dead man from a tomb. So that's what Paul's been saying, and saying that he's been praying for the Ephesian Christians. Now he's applying this to their lives. And he's saying, you know what? Just as Jesus was dead in the tomb, you were dead. You were once dead too, and you have been raised from the dead. And so he's going to point us to our own resurrection to remind us of God's power and grace in Jesus Christ. So we're going to look at two things. We're going to look at first, the way we were before we were in Christ. And then second, what God did for us in Christ to save us. And as we look at the way we were, two things that are going to appear from what Paul tells us. This is horrible news, okay? You're going to hear some horrible things this morning before you hear the good news and the encouraging things. But the horrible news is about our utter inability and our wickedness. That's what characterizes all of us before we are in Christ Jesus. But be patient, because that is what sets you up for the good news. And Paul is showing us here that the better you understand the way you were before you were in Christ, the better you're going to understand and marvel at and appreciate and be transformed by God's power and grace in Jesus. So let's look first at the way we were before we were in Christ. This is a horrible list, okay? And I can say this with a smile because I know I'm forgiven and I'm in Christ, but this is bad news that you're going to hear. So be patient and get ready. This is what Paul tells you about the way you were before you were in Christ. All of you, whether you're converted at a young age or as a senior in high school like me or older, this is the way we were. The first thing he tells us is that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Verse 1, you are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead, he says. Many times, even though, again, we profess a reformed understanding of Scripture, in our practical lives, we may feel like we just got nudged into the kingdom of God. You covenant children who grew up, you know, hearing the Word of God and family worship, coming to Sunday school, you know, you're in church all the time, you may feel like, well, basically, all it took was a little nudge to get me into the kingdom. I was so close naturally, and then God just had to, oh, here you go, you're okay now, all right, thanks. And you may think that way and feel that way about yourself. Or you may feel like the kind of Arminian illustration of, oh, I was sick with my sin. Yes, the Bible uses sickness to describe sin, but it goes further than just that. But you may think, oh, I was just sick and I needed help and I was desperate and Jesus came and I was so happy to see Him and I was so glad that He came into my hospital room and He gave me the medicine and I'm so glad I received it and now I'm better. But that's not what the Bible says ultimately has happened to us. The Bible says that we were dead in our trespasses and sins. Again, the inability and the wickedness. We were dead But it wasn't an innocent, sweet, helpless, cute dead. It was a dead in trespasses and sin. It was a guilty dead that characterizes all of us before we were in Christ. That's the picture of our spiritual condition. And I'm not trying to be gross, but if you want a picture of yourself before you're in Christ, picture yourself in a coffin. You know, they can make you up as best they can with makeup, but you're still dead. And that's the way you and I were before we were in Christ. Utterly helpless. Think about a better way to describe inability. Just try it. Try to come up with a better way than the Holy Spirit through Paul has come up to teach you your inability to do anything to save yourself. There is no better way. We were dead. And Paul speaks about this elsewhere in one of his epistles when he says this: "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man is the one who has not been raised from the dead yet. You can't receive the things of the Spirit of God before you're raised from the dead. We're utterly unable to do anything to save ourselves. Paul is saying that we had the free will of a corpse. That's the kind of free will you and I had before we were in Christ Jesus. And this should humble us, shouldn't it? You know, when I first became a Christian, I was converted at a PCA church in Florida as a senior in high school, and I had some discussions about predestination with some of the other high schoolers there. And I remember comforting myself with this thought: well, the Bible says, you know, whom He foreknew, He also predestined. So, okay, God knew ahead of time what, you know, who was going to believe and who wasn't, and that's how He chose. He knew ahead of time. Well, this shows me that I was not understanding the Bible correctly, and there may be some of you here who still think that way. The Bible, when it says foreknew, is actually talking about a choosing in love. Because in light of the fact that we were dead before we were in Christ, in one sense, you know, people talk about God looking down the corridors of time and seeing who would believe, and that's who He chose. Well, in one sense, think about it this way: if God were to look down the corridors of time, what would He see? He would see a cemetery, wouldn't He? With a bunch of dead people in it. And if you were to wait and see who would freely choose Him, He would be waiting for all eternity, wouldn't He? Because He had to act. He had to enter into the cemetery of our lives and raise us from the dead. And if He did not choose to have mercy on us and to raise us from the dead, we would stay dead in our trespasses and sins. Simple as that. So this is the first thing that Paul uses to demonstrate our inability and our wickedness, is he says that we were dead in our trespasses. Utterly unable to do anything to believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, it gets worse, so keep looking. Not only were we dead in our trespasses, but we were conformed to the world. Look at verse 2. Speaking about these trespasses and sins, he says, "In which you once walked, according to the course of this world." According to the course of this world, or the track or the path of this world. That when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we were conformed to the world. You may think that you are unique. If you're an unbeliever this morning, you may think that you're independent and marching to the beat of a different drummer, but you're not. The Bible says that you either were or are conformed to the world. Now listen to the awful sentence that James pronounces on those who would be friends with the world. He says this: "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." You and I were in perfect lockstep with the thinking, goals, and way of life of the world before we were in Christ. Now you may be thinking, well, I think I was converted at maybe 2 years old or something. I wasn't out partying or anything. How was I conformed to the world? Well, your heart was conformed to the world before you were in Christ, because you were dead in your trespasses, and you wanted people to worship you. You know, you thought you were the center of the universe, and you had your kingdom. And then when mom and dad didn't give you what you want, they were violating your kingdom rules, and you got really upset, right? See, all of us were conformed to the world, no matter how old we were before we were in Christ. So that's the second thing that Paul tells us. And then he goes on, and again, it gets worse. He says that we were slaves to Satan. Look at the rest of verse 2. He says, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. The prince of the power of the air. That's a way of describing the devil. And he's saying to these Ephesian Christians and to us that you and I, before we were in Christ, were conformed to the world, and we were conformed serving the devil himself. That's what was true of all of us. And I want you to think about this. Some of you, when you get out of the house and you go around town, you may see young people wearing these awful, awful t-shirts for some kind of heavy metal band or something. And sometimes they'll have shirts that have like a pentagram, this Satanist symbol on it or something, right? Or they'll have some kind of horrible horror movie illustration on the front of their shirt, you know, Cannibal Corpse or some weird shirt like that. That people really do wear these shirts, believe it or not. And you may be sitting there and you may see someone with a shirt like that or dressed all in black with like black lipstick on or something. You may think, you know, they're a Satanist, right? You may think that. And there are people who call themselves that. But what you need to do is look at what God the Holy Spirit is telling you this morning about the way you were before you were in Christ, and be convinced that that was true of you as well. That in one sense, every one of us this morning is a former Satanist or a current Satanist. Because he's saying that when we're conformed to the world, when we were dead in our sins, we were serving the devil. The devil was at work in us and we were serving him. We were doing exactly what he wanted us to do to not glorify Jesus Christ. Although Jesus got glory from it anyways because he's wise and sovereign, we didn't want to glorify Jesus. We were working to build our own kingdom, and in so doing we were serving the devil, and we were Satanists. There's no difference between me and the guy with the Cannibal Corpse t-shirt on, walking around going to Perkins late at night. There's no difference between me and him, because I was a former Satanist and maybe he's a current one. But where's the bragging rights there? Where are they? Show me where there's room for pride there. You know, look to your left and to your right. You're looking at hopefully a former Satanist this morning. That's what God is telling us. We were serving the devil. So the next thing that he tells us, again, it gets worse. And there is good news coming, so hang in there. It gets worse. He says that not only were we slaves to the devil, but we were slaves to our own sinful nature. Look in verse 3. He says, among whom, that is, among the sons of disobedience, in whom Satan was at work. Remember, Satan's actively working in these people's lives and doing and influencing them to do bad things. But listen to what he says after that. He says, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind, of the flesh and of the mind. You see? He says, among these sons of disobedience, Paul includes himself and says, you and I were among them. You and I were fulfilling the desires of our flesh and our mind, right? So what he's saying is that the devil didn't have to hold a gun to your head to make you sin. You know, I kind of joke with people when people talk about the devil made me do it. I say, I don't need the devil's help to be a sinner. Unfortunately, I'm good enough on my own at it, you know. I don't need someone to help me sin. I'm good enough on my own. And so Paul's saying, yeah, you were serving the devil, but you were responsible. It was the desires of your heart. Your goals and desires were in perfect harmony with Satan's. You see that? And so remember when God, you know, to Satan in the face of Adam and Eve in the garden preached the gospel, and he said, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. What was God saying there? He was saying he had to put enmity in our hearts to stop loving Satan. You see? If I was going to stop loving the devil, God was going to have to do a supernatural act to stick enmity in my heart so I would stop loving the devil. And if you know yourself well enough, we still flirt with him, don't we? We still run to Him at times, don't we? We still serve Him by our actions and our words, even though we're in Christ. We're still adulterers in many ways. But praise God, there is at least a sliver of enmity in your heart now, isn't there, against the devil. God has put that in there, and no longer are you actively serving the devil. But what God's saying is, but before He did that, you were on His team willingly. It was your desires, your flesh, your mind. So none of us is without excuse. And the last thing that He tells us that is pretty bad, actually not just pretty bad, is that we deserve God's wrath. Look at verse 3. He says in the last part of verse 3, and that we were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Children of wrath. What does that phrase mean? It doesn't mean grumpy. You know, we were children of wrath. We were always angry all the time. Paul is using a Hebrew way of speaking. In the old, even though it's written in Greek, he uses Hebrew idioms. And in the Old Testament, you can find examples of where someone is called a son of death. And clearly from the context, what that means is that this man deserves to die. If someone is a son of something, they deserve that. And I think this is what Paul is doing here, is he's saying, we were children of wrath, just like the others, by nature, we were children of wrath. We deserved the wrath of God. We deserved hell. We deserved condemnation. And do you see yourself this way? Do you remember this? Do you remember this? And even as Christians, apart from Christ, our daily lives deserve hell. You know, we're sinners. And this is true of all of us. We deserved hell. And, you know, when someone asks you how you're doing, you know, you can always say, I'm doing better than I deserve. I'm doing better than I deserve. You can talk to someone in a concentration camp, being tormented daily, and ask them how they're doing, and they could look you in the eye in light of this text and say, I'm doing better than I deserve. Praise God, I'm going to heaven, you know. We're always doing better than we deserve, because we deserve is God's wrath. And the only way that you and I are not under the wrath of God anymore is that Jesus fully absorbed that wrath at the cross and drank every last drop of that cup of wrath that we might never have to experience it. And it is truly finished. And that's one of the reasons we're so excited about being Christians, is we know that we're forgiven and that the wrath of God has passed over us because it's passed upon Christ. But this is this horrible picture of the way we were. I hope you see and are reminded of how awful our condition was before we were in Christ. We were unable to do anything to save ourselves. We were dead, and we were wicked. We deserved the wrath of God. So that's what Paul tells us about ourselves. That's what the Holy Spirit would remind us of this morning, that these things either were true of you or they still are this morning, because you're not repenting and believing the gospel. You're not a Christian yet. They either were true of you or they still are. Those are your only options. This is this negative picture. But now you've heard the bad news, and now I've come to preach the gospel, some good news. And I would ask you, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? No, He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to save sinners. And this is what Paul now proclaims to us, what God did, His power and His grace in light of our inability and wickedness. Look at what God did for us in Christ. The first thing is that He raised us from the dead. He resurrected us. Look in verse 5, or verses 4 and 5. He says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He made us alive. So if you want a picture of your salvation, think of Lazarus in the tomb, dead for 4 days. In the King James Version it says, you know, behold, he stinketh. You know, that's how dead he was. That's how dead you were. You were stinking dead in the tomb. And Jesus came and said, you know, your name, arise, come forth. He made you alive. You are dead, and He made you alive. You did 0% of your salvation. God did 100% of your salvation. You are dead, He made you alive. He raised you up. He died for you on the cross, rose again from the dead, sent His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, raised you from the dead, resurrected you. You know, in the 1980s, on the news, there was this big story about this little baby Jessica who fell into a well. And there was this huge effort to rescue her from the well before she starved to death. And they did rescue her. It was pretty amazing. Many of you weren't alive then, which is pretty interesting for me to be able to say that. But they rescued this little baby from this well. Now imagine if you were baby Jessica, and yet your parents kept on showing you those videotapes on your birthday to remind you that these firemen rescued you from the well. Now, it's probably get annoying after a while because it attacks your pride, doesn't it? Because you've experienced this great deliverance, and it might make you feel kind of responsible to maybe live differently, that all these people risked their lives to rescue you. Well, remember, as Christians, someone died to rescue us, and we not only have been raised from a well, we've been raised from the dead. Every one of you who are in Christ this morning, something wonderful has happened to you. You're not normal. You're special. You've been raised from the dead. And that's how you need to see yourself and what your calling is. Because remember, the rest of the whole second half of Ephesians is all about living in light of your calling, living worthy of your calling. You are resurrected people. That's what God is telling you. He raised you from the dead. The second thing that He did after He gave us new life, life with a capital L, if you want to think of it that way, after raising us from the dead, it says that He seated us with Christ in heavenly places. Look at verse 6. It says, "And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, what is He talking about there? Are you in the heavenly places right now? In one sense, no, we're still here. I'm still a sinner. You're still a sinner. We're not in the heavenly places. But in another sense, yes, you're in heaven this morning because you're in union by the Holy Spirit. You're in union with Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God. You're joined to Him. And somehow you are at the right hand of God now in Christ. It's a mystery. But it's true. Your salvation is that secure. You're already in heaven. The victory is won. You're already there in union with Christ. You see the security and the freedom we have? We've been raised from the dead, and we're also in union with Christ at the right hand of God. Over every principality and power. You know, John says the evil one cannot touch you. He cannot touch you. He cannot ultimately defeat you or do ultimate harm to you because you're in Christ at the right hand of God. Yes, you're sober-minded, you're vigilant, you're resisting the devil, but you've already won. Take heart, Christian. You're at the right hand of God in Christ. That's what Paul says in Colossians when he says, "If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." You see, when you were raised from the dead, you also died to yourself and to your sin. You see that death and resurrection and union with Christ. And now that you've been raised from the dead, your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's, in a sense, where the action is at the right hand of God in Christ. And so you are already in heaven in union with Jesus. That's how secure you are. And in one sense, and I'll be careful with this, but in one sense, you can't avoid heaven. You know, yes, heed the warnings about turning away, but in one sense, heaven is inescapable for you who are in Christ. It's not dependent upon your willingness to stay. It's dependent upon the finished work of Christ and the work of His Spirit to preserve you. Your salvation is secure. You can rest in Him. And you're free. You're free to not live for yourself anymore because your life is with Christ and God. It means, yeah, you can give your time to help other brothers and sisters in the church And your rights really don't matter that much because you're in Christ. You don't have to fight for yourself. You can just live in sacrificial service to others because your life is hidden with Christ and God, and the best is yet to come.
So He raised us from the dead. You're like Lazarus. He seated you in the heavenly places. You're secure and you're free in Him. And the last thing that Paul tells us is that He destined us for indescribable bliss. Look at verse 7. Why did God do this? What does God intend for us in the future? He says this, that in the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. I don't think He means that when we get to heaven, His showing the exceeding riches of His grace is that we'll look back and say, man, I was a sinner. Man, that may be part of it. But I think what He's saying here is that, no, God is actually, He's reserving us for pleasure in His presence. He's going to lavish the riches, the exceeding riches of His grace upon us, so that the angels will, I didn't know He could be so good to people. I didn't know He could do that. That's amazing, you see? So that when we are resurrected from the dead and are gathered together, and even in heaven before the resurrection to some degree, we're going to experience the pleasure of God in His presence. The exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ. At the resurrection, what's going to happen? Ultimately, I don't know, but there are certain things that are going to happen. And we know that the Creator of heaven and earth, who made every good flavor and scent and view that you enjoy in this life, is going to resurrect you from the dead and give you a new heavens and a new earth. And we're going to have pleasure in His presence. Remember in Psalm, I think it's 36, He says, you make them to drink from the river of your pleasures. You know, they're satisfied with the pleasures of your house. Your children are. You know, talking about the Lord. And the one who created food and marriage is the one who's going to give you pleasure in His presence for all eternity. I won't go any farther than that, but let yourself run wild thinking about what God has in store for you. He's destined you for indescribable bliss. Not only has He rescued you from your sins, raised you from the dead, seated you at His right hand, He's reserving you to make you an example of how much joy and pleasure He can give to His creatures, that the angels might marvel at His goodness and His grace for all eternity. That's what you have in store for you. You have the best ending, which is actually a beginning, better than you could possibly imagine, better than any movie could depict. You have that's unavoidable in one sense, you who are in Christ. It's indescribable bliss that awaits you. It's so good that Paul says even the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared to it. Your cancer, your parents' death, your rebellious child, everything that's hurting you right now are not worthy to be compared to the things that await you. They're not worthy to put on the scale. That's how good your future is, because of what Christ has done for you. Remember, all of these things are in Christ. We owe all of these things to Him. You know, the phrase in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, with Christ is repeated throughout this text. Paul's making it clear, these are all treasures in the Lord Jesus for you. It's because He died and He rose and He sent His Spirit that you have these blessings in your life. So all these things are in Christ. God has done these things for you. How do you respond to this? What are you supposed to walk away thinking, wow, how can I respond to this great news of God's power and grace? What should you do? Well, I could tell you that your application in this sermon is the whole second half of the book of Ephesians. You know, just read the rest of the book and pick things and start working on them. But I just want to pick out a few things that Paul says in Ephesians 4, briefly, very briefly. Look at the beginning of Ephesians 4. This is where he starts getting into his imperatives, his commands, in light of the things that he's told us here. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3.
He says this, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you are called, with all lowliness and gentleness." That's kind of interesting, isn't it? It's interesting that that would be the first thing that he would command in light of the gospel. He doesn't say immediately, go out and serve, go out and help old ladies across the street, go out and bake your heart out for the fellowship supper after church, go out and do this, do that. He doesn't say that. He says, with all lowliness and gentleness. The first thing that the Holy Spirit is concerned about in your life in response to His grace and His power is humility. You know, I, being the idiot that I am, can get proud about knowing that I was once dead in my trespasses and not like the Baptist. I can do that because I'm a sinner, and so can you. And what does God say? He says, lowliness and gentleness. How humble should I, a former Satanist who's now preaching the gospel, be as I minister to you? How humble should you all be, looking left and looking right, as those who are dead in their trespasses and sins, who hated Jesus Christ in their hearts by nature? How humble should we be? Very humble. So humility is the first thing that he points out. You know, I can look at the worst person on the face of the earth, whoever I'm really tempted to look down upon, and I need to realize, ultimately, there's no difference. You know, Paul says that in Romans 3. The reason God can forgive anyone who believes is because there's no difference. Yes, some people sin more than others in one sense, but ultimately, in terms of God's justice, you break one commandment, you've broken them all, as we prayed earlier, there is no difference between me and them. There is no difference. I have the same kind of heart that those gay pride parade people have. There's no difference between us. There's no difference between us and, you know, terrorists on the news. There's no difference. We have the same natural inclination. God had mercy on me. May He have mercy on them. That is to be our attitude as receivers of the grace of God. And then also patience with one another. You know, bearing with one another in love, verse 2. How patient ought you to be with one another? How quick to forgive ought you to be, former Satanists, with other former Satanists, as you sin against each other and hurt each other's feelings? Maybe today over lunch, you know, maybe say something you shouldn't say over lunch today. Someone says something that hurts your feelings today. How quick to forgive should you be with them? Remember the unforgiving servant who'd been forgiven that great debt and then he was choking his servant for like 50 cents, you know? That's how you and I are when we hold grudges. And so if you're holding a grudge against anyone this morning, just let what we've talked of, let what we've seen sink in and repent and forgive that person and be reconciled to one another. Because, hey, you know, who are we to choke each other for our 50 cents? You know, and then the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, he says. He, you know, if anything, this should unite us more closely together. We've been bought by the blood of Jesus. The word together is repeated over and over again in the text that we looked at. It's actually a Greek particle stuck at the beginning of the verbs. So the when he says he raised us up together, made us sit together, it's one Greek word. That's how important it is. He raised us up together. He made us sit together. We are not just individuals. We're the body of Christ. And God wants to see that unity and community in you where you're voluntarily getting together during the week and it's not some official churchy event, you know, calling each other up randomly. It's not on a brochure. You know, you're intentional about unity with each other in the gospel and pursuing relationships with one another so that the world may see, wow, these people really do love each other. This is different. Maybe Jesus really is real. You know, maybe these things really are true. So that's what the Holy Spirit would have you be concerned about as you respond to the gospel, is your humility, your patience with one another, and your unity. Those are the primary things. And as God says to us, if we love our neighbor as ourself, this is the fulfillment of the law. We love the Lord with all our heart. We never do fully, but when we love the Lord, we love our neighbor. All those other applications work themselves out when you get humility and when you get patience. It's pretty easy to see how those other things kind of flow, you know? So think about these things. But the last thing I want to point out to you is what I believe is the diamond of this passage. To me, this is the thing that shines, that warms my heart the most and comforts me the most and makes me love the Lord more. And that is, why did He do these things for us? Why would God do all of these amazing things for an idiot like me? Why would He do that? Why? Why me? Why not my mom yet? Why me? She's nicer than I am. Why didn't He save her first? You know, why me? This is what God tells you. Look in verse 4 and 5. And we're almost finished. We're going to close with this. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive. Think about that. Let that sink in, okay? When did God love you? When you were dead in your trespasses and sins. When you were at your worst, in a sense. When you hated Jesus, He loved you. And what that tells me is that when I wake up tomorrow morning and remember I'm still a sinner, God has not stopped loving me. And He's not going to stop loving you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In one sense, the worst has passed. You know, if He can love me when I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, you know, He's not going to stop loving me now. And that's true of you. The reason that He did these things for you was because He freely loved you and covenanted Himself unto you to save you and marry you and give you pleasure in His presence for all eternity. That's it. And we can marvel at the free love and grace of God and take hope in His perseverance with us, in His persevering love and His enduring love. That's the kind of power and grace of our God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, what can we say in response to Your love? What can we do? We pray that we just thank You. And we pray that You would forgive us for our pride about our being dead in our trespasses and sins. Forgive us for all the subtle ways that we try to bring glory to ourselves instead of to the Lord Jesus. And we pray that You would continue to work change in us as You reveal Your love for us in Christ more deeply. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
God, look up and receive the benediction of Your Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.